If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Old Testament and to the book of 2 Kings. And hopefully you saw the note in the vision this week as I laid out for you what is our tentative preaching plan. Of course, we have to preface everything by saying, if the Lord wills, these are the things that we intend to do. And so we finished the book of 1 Kings, and we're going to transition and now begin a series through 2 Kings while these things are fresh on our minds. And then I noted that after this, we'll be returning to the New Testament, and my thought is to do the book of James and then the Gospel of Matthew, which will probably be in for quite a while. But as you know, periodically return to the Gospels because that's the touchstone, the life of Christ. But for now, we are in the Old Testament, and this also speaks of Christ. And we're in the book of 2 Kings, the very first chapter. And we're going to be looking at the entirety of it, but for our purposes here to introduce it, we're just going to read the first four verses. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together. And listen as I read from 2 Kings and the first chapter, wherein the inspired historian writes, "Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria, and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we acknowledge you today as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And you are the God who has given us your word. And your word describes the things that you have done in days past, and it describes also what will come in days to come when Christ returns in glory and there is the judgment and the final resurrection, and there is the glorious consummation of all things. And oh God, you've given us your word so that we could know the truth, and apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we will not understand what is here and what is for our learning and for our spiritual profit. And so send forth thy spirit to enlighten the eyes of our mind so that we might be able to receive and grasp the truths that are here and apply them to our lives. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Again, we are beginning this new series today through the book of 2 Kings, and it's a continuation of what we read before in 1 Kings, because in fact, even among the ancient Hebrews, 1 and 2 Kings were really one book. It tells one unified narrative, and really, in truth, it also is a continuation of what was in 1 and 2 Samuel. And some of you know, you have to go back a couple years in the archives of our sermons on sermon audio, you'll find sermons there on 1 and 2 Samuel. And of course, it's a continuous telling of the story of God's actions in history. One of the things that is unique about our faith is that we believe in a God who works in history. It's not the God of deism, God who just kind of winds the world up and lets it go and is distant and not involved, but a God who is involved in, is interceding in history, shaping things toward his glory and to the blessing and the preservation of his people. Before we begin our exposition of the book of 2 Kings, I want to pause for a moment and I want to take advantage of this to do a little bit of teaching about how to read and understand the Old Testament. Because sometimes, particularly newer Christians, you get the Bible and it's 66 books and you look at the Old Testament, there are 39 books, and you can wonder, is it just kind of a jumble of disparate parts that are all put together? And it might be helpful just to think for a second of what is really being described in the Old Testament. And so let's just take a second and think about what is being described so that we can understand where we are in 2 Kings. So take a bird's eye view of the Old Testament, here's what is described in the Old Testament. First of all, there's a description of creation. God makes the world. And that's told for us in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. God makes the world. He makes man on the sixth day. And he makes man in his image. And of course, man falls into sin. And it's the terrible story of man's fall into sin. But also of God's promise that through the seed of woman there will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. And then there is the account that is given to us of what we call the patriarchs. And God enters into covenant. After Noah and the flood, after the Tower of Babel, God enters into covenant with Abram, who will become Abraham. And he will make him the father of a great nation. And he says, through that nation, all nations will be blessed. That begins in Genesis 12 and all the way through the end of Genesis. And there are three great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are described there. And one of the sons of Jacob is Joseph. And through Joseph, the Israelites are taken into the land of Egypt. And that leads us to another great part of the Old Testament history, and that is the Exodus, how God raised up Moses to be a savior and deliverer and take the Israelites out of bondage and slavery in Egypt and to lead them back to the promised land. And we also know that as they left, they murmured and they did not trust God, even the God who had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And because of their murmuring and because of their rebellion, God ordained that for 40 years they would wander about in the wilderness. And that is described for us in the books like Numbers and Deuteronomy. And then after those 40 years of wandering under Joshua, they conquered the promised land, the conquest. They came into that land that they had left, that had been the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They came back to that land, and God allowed them under Joshua to conquer that land. Not completely. There were still some foreign peoples there that little by little they were subduing. And then this led to the period of the judges. The tribes were living in the land of Israel, but they did not have a centralized authority. And there were various judges who were be periodically raised up by God to deliver them from their enemies. And then that led to the time of the kings. The people of God of old, the Israelites, wanted to have a king like the other nations. In part, they were rejecting the authority of God over them. And yet God condescended to their request and he gave to them a king. And so the first king was Saul. And then Saul was a failure. And then he raised up David, a man after God's own heart. And then after David, there was Solomon, king of great wisdom. And so there were the kings. But at the death of Solomon, what happened? There was a revolt against his son Rehoboam. And then there were two kingdoms that were created, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And so instead of one unified kingdom, there were two kingdoms. And that's exactly where we are right now in 2 Kings. That's what we're looking at. And then what happened after that time? Israel as a nation was destroyed. The northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom of Judah by the Babylonians. They were carried off into exile, and that leads to the period that's known as the exile. They were carried off into exile for a period of about 70 years. And this is what the book of Daniel is about. This is what the book of Ezekiel is about. They're in exile. They've been carted off to Babylon. Even some of the Psalms, Psalm 137 begins, "By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion." And so they were in exile. And then the last thing that the Old Testament describes is what we refer to as the restoration. And that is the Israelites who were in exile, many of them returned back to their homeland. And this is told for us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Although some Israelites remained in the pagan lands, the foreign lands where they had gone into exile, that's what the book of Esther is about. And so that's the panorama. That's historically what is described in the Old Testament. Creation, patriarchs, Exodus, wilderness wanderings, conquest, judges, kings, exile, restoration. That's the big picture. So every Old Testament book, when you pick it up, it's in one of those periods. And it's fairly easy to map from Genesis on through Ezra and Nehemiah. It basically follows that pattern. Then we get to the prophets. You have to read the introductions to them, and they'll tell you at what point in Israel's history was this written and what was being addressed. So that's the big picture. And what's it all leading to? The last Old Testament book, probably Malachi, is written about 400 BC or so, maybe earlier than that. And what does it point toward? What's going to happen? After the last Old Testament book is written, there's a blackout period. You know, there are periods of time when God reveals himself and he speaks through prophets and revelation, and then there are times when that revelation ceases. We're in one of those times right now. We don't have living prophets the way they did in the Old Testament period. But there was a period of time like that, about 400 or 500 years, until what happened? The coming of Christ, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Spirit was poured out on the apostles to complete the writing of the Christian scriptures, to write the books of the New Testament. And then when they completed their mission, it led to this period we're in right now, this period where we don't have revelation as it was in the times of the prophets or the apostles, but what we have is something the Lord deemed better for us, the word written, and the Spirit that comes into and inhabits Christians, allows them to be led and guided by the word, awaiting that time till Christ comes again. So that's the big picture of what we're looking at. Now, on a smaller level, let's think for a second, last bit of teaching, then we'll get on to expositing the passage. Let's look at the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And I noted this in the beginning when we started this study. The books of 1 and 2 Kings are really one story. And the books of 1 and 2 Kings can be divided into three parts. The first part of 1 and 2 Kings is 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. And it's the account of Solomon, how Solomon succeeded David. And again, there's only one king. It's Solomon. He's ruling over all of Israel. And he's a man of wisdom. And so 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11 is about Solomon. And what in particular did he do that was so great? He was the one who built the temple, remember, in Jerusalem. Then the second great part of 1 and 2 Kings is from 1 Kings chapter 12 through 2 Kings chapter 17. And so we're in the midst of it right now. And it's the account of how there were two kingdoms. Again, remember Solomon dies. You go back to 1 Kings chapter 12. There's a rebellion. Jeroboam led 10 tribes to establish the northern kingdom of Israel. Eventually, Samaria becomes their capital. Whereas in the southern kingdom, it continued to be ruled by the descendants of David. And they were in Jerusalem, and they worshipped in the temple. In the northern kingdom, they went into idolatry. They built golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And we're in that period right now where we've got one story about a king in the north and another story about a king in the south. Remember, we were just reading in 1 Kings 22 about how Ahab and Jehoshaphat allied together to fight against the Syrians. And that's going to continue until we get to 2 Kings chapter 17. And what's going to happen there is going to describe for us how the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be completely destroyed by the Assyrians. It's going to happen about 722 BC, 722 years before the time of Christ. And that will lead to the last part of 2 Kings, which we'll eventually get to, and that's 2 Kings chapters 18 through 25. And that tells us about the last days of the southern kingdom of Judah, how they continued. And they had great hopes at one point. Josiah was a godly king like David. And yet he's going to be killed in battle. And Judah will become just as idolatrous as the northern kingdom of Israel. And eventually, God will judge them for that. And the Babylonians will come and they will destroy them. They'll destroy the temple. And they'll cart off into exile the inhabitants of the southern kingdom of Judah. And that's how the book of 2 Kings is going to end, chapter 25, the destruction of the temple and people being carried off into exile. So that's the big picture, and that's the end of the teaching, all right? You've taken my survey of the Old Testament class right there. I've laid it out for you. If you take my survey of the Old Testament class, I typically teach that. Now, with understanding that, we can turn now and look at this passage and know what we're talking about. Understand the historical setting. For what purpose? So that we can become historians of the Old Testament? No, there are enough of those. We want to read this so that we can glean spiritual truth that can be applied to our lives. That's the purpose this was written. All Scripture is written by inspiration of God. It's profitable for us, for our learning, for correction, for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction or training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly prepared or equipped for every good work. And so as we turn to the book of 2 Kings, we're going to notice that it's going to continue where we left off in 1 Kings. Remember, 1 Kings, Ahab died, and he was succeeded by his son Ahaziah. And as they say, the apple does not fall far from the tree. Ahab had been a wicked king, and he had been a terrible influence upon his son. Every father here ought to shudder and think what your influence will be upon those who come after you. And Ahab was a wicked man. His son was a wicked man. Look at the end of 1 Kings again in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 51 and following. It says, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother. That's a warning for, I shouldn't let the women off the hook, should I? Jezebel. Ahaziah is the son of Jezebel. And in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, for he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. And so as we pick up in 2 Kings, we're continuing with the story of King Ahaziah. And not only was he like his father in that he was wicked and worshipped Baal, but he's also like his father in that the word of God is going to crush him. The word of God is going to crush him and destroy him. And I suggested last time, using a phrase of one who is a scholar on this book, Dale Ralph Davis, he says the theme for 1 Kings 22 was the word of God destroys or crushes the man who defies it. And that theme is going to continue into 2 Kings chapter 1. And there's going to be a related theme that's introduced. And it is those who defy the word of God are not merely rejecting his messengers, but they are rejecting God himself. Particularly as they attempt to deny his very existence by seeking religious or spiritual substitutes that they think can replace him. And the end for that is always going to be awful. To seek spiritual substitutes for God, thinking you can replace him, and the man who defies God's word in this way will be crushed by it. So let's turn now and look at 2 Kings chapter 1. As I look over this chapter, I think it can be divided into three parts. The first part, verses 1 through 4, I will describe as Ahaziah's sickness. Ahaziah's sickness. The second part, verses 5 through 16, I would describe as Ahaziah's messengers. The third part, verses 17 and 18, the conclusion of the chapter, I would simply describe as Ahaziah's death. And so let's go and let's walk through the passage, understand it, and see what lessons we can learn from it. First, there is a description of Ahaziah's sickness in verses 1 through 4. And verse 1 begins, "Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab." So the setting, as we begin, is the rebellion of Moab. Now, it's another time of war. We just finished in the 1 Kings, didn't we? Hearing about a time of war. It was the Israelites warring with the Syrians. Now it's another enemy, and it is the Moabites who are warring with the Israelites. And the Moabites, like the Syrians, were another ancient enemy of Israel. And when you read through the Old Testament, one thing you're struck by is that people in these times lived with near constant conflict. And there are many places in the world today that are like this. We sort of, in many ways, seem to be insulated from it. I say most of us. Of course, lots of people in our military aren't insulated from it. We've been in constant war, haven't we, in the Middle East for most of my adult life. And we've had people going back and forth there. But most of us who live here or aren't in the military, we've been sort of insulated from this. And we're living in a land of peace and security and prosperity. But this is actually something very strange in the whole history of humanity. Most people have lived with near constant war. Most people in the history of humanity have lived with near constant danger of war and death and fighting. And we're just reminded, friends, if we're having any measure of peace, stability, security, we should thank the Lord for it. It's an unusual thing in the whole history of humanity for a population of a nation to be generally insulated from such things. That's why it's strange when we have stories about people doing horrendous things like shootings recently that we've heard about. It's unusual. The Lord has generally been kind to preserve us from such things. But the people of old lived with these things constantly. And the Moabites were, again, Israel had many enemies, surrounded by enemies, constantly warring with them. The Moabites are an interesting case. Who were the Moabites? The Moabites were, according to Genesis 19, verses 36 and 37, those who descended from Moab. And Moab had come from the incestuous union of Lot with his eldest daughter after they had fled from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That the Moabites were ancient enemies of Israel is made clear by Psalm 60, verse 8, where the psalmist says, "Moab is my washpot." That's not a compliment. Moab is my chamber pot, essentially. That tells you the sentiment of the Israelites, what they thought about the Moabites. But also remember, if you've listened to the Old Testament well, who else was a Moabite or a Moabitess? Ruth. Ruth, the wife of Boaz. And she was one who came to know the Lord, even though she came from a people who were the enemy of Israel. So verse 1 tells us it's another time of war. It happens after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah, remember, his son has become the king. Well, things on a personal level aren't much better for him. Look at verse 2. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And so some kind of accident takes place. I don't know if the contractor didn't put that lattice up correctly. What happened? Maybe Ahaziah was a little too heavy, but he fell. He fell down and was gravely injured by this fall that he took. Well, remember what we learned last time from 1 Kings 22? Are there really, in the end, any such thing as an accident? Is there any such thing as dumb luck? No. The Lord guided the hand of that unnamed archer who shot at a venture, and the Lord was sovereign over what had happened to Ahaziah. Now, I'm not saying every bad thing that happens to someone is God's judgment. That's not true. That is not true. Christ refuted that in his teaching when his disciples said, when he saw the man born blind in John 9, who sinned, this man or his parents? He was born blind. And Christ said, no. This happened that God might be glorified. So we shouldn't be trying to trace a line, cause and effect line, between everything bad that happens and some sin that happened in somebody's life. We're all sinners. We're all deserving of God's judgment. It's a wonder that we have one moment of safety and security and peace and health. It's not strange that things happen that we perceive to be bad to us or to others. The strange thing is when we have peace and prosperity and security. But anyways, the Lord allowed this to happen. And, you know, perhaps the Lord allowed this to happen in his kindness to Ahaziah. Maybe the Lord allowed this to happen so that Ahaziah, in his weakness and sickness, might do what? Cry out to him and seek his aid. We all know that sometimes when we're in such places of extreme troubles and problems, we can cry out to God in times like that and actually be drawn closer to him. But sadly, is this what happened to Ahaziah? No. Let's look and see what he did. Look at verse 2. It says, and he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Well, again, a lot of times people in distress, it becomes an opportunity for spiritual growth. Just as it said there are no atheists in foxholes, there are usually no atheists in hospice units. Men gravely ill will often on their deathbed seek spiritual help. Men who otherwise would have been indifferent to the things of God. Does he cry out, O Jehovah, whom my father abandoned, would you help me? Send to the prophets of the Lord. No, what does he do? He sends messengers for spiritual help, but he sends them to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. The name Baal-zebub, we're told, literally means, of course, Baal means Lord, and Baal was the chief god in the pantheon of the pagan gods. Baal-zebub, we're told, literally means in Hebrew, Lord of the flies. It is suggested that this was possibly one of the titles that was given to Baal because he was thought of as the storm god, the chief god, and maybe it conveyed that he's the god of every creature, even the smallest creatures, even of the flies. Baal-zebub, On the other hand, you'll notice that this is a report here, right, from the inspired historian. This is the way he describes it. Go inquire of Baal-zebub. And it's been suggested here that perhaps the inspired historian is using a sarcastic parody of the name of this pagan god, particularly given the outrage of the fact that the king of Israel is calling upon this false god. And so they've suggested that perhaps the name more commonly given to him by his followers was Baal-zebul, which would mean Prince Baal or Lord Baal. And instead, the inspired historian says he's not Baal-zebul, he's Baal-zebub, he's Lord of the Flies. And think about in ancient times, if you've been around a farm, just as now, where do you find flies? Well, they usually are circling around a pile of dung. Lord of the dung. Lord of the dung heap. And again, it's an outrage that he who should know and worship the one true God in a moment of crisis does not call out to the one true God, but calls out to a false god. By the way, the title Baal-zebub is used in the Gospels in reference to Satan. Matthew 10:25, Mark 3:22, Luke 11:15. It's also noted that this Baal god, Baal-zebub, was the god of Ekron. Ekron was a city of the Philistines. The point is, this is not the God of Israel. This is a foreign God. This is an imported God. I remember many years ago now, we took a trip to Washington, D.C. Went, only time in my life I've ever been to the 4th of July parade in Washington, D.C. And I remember when we were there, there were a group of Hare Krishnas in the parade who went beating their drums and dancing about. And all of them in the group were all kind of typical Americans. They weren't Asians. They were just typical Americans of European stock. And I was struck at the time of how sad it was. These were young men who had grown up in this nation that was founded by people who believed in God, many people at least who believed in God. And they had reached some point in their lives where instead of calling out to the God of their fathers, they called out to some foreign deity, to Lord Krishna. How sad. How pathetic. And we have that same sense here, that there's the one true God who's been in the life and history of this nation. And they're calling out to the God of Ekron, the God of the Philistines. Sad. Well, the Lord's not indifferent to this. We're told in verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. Doesn't even say his name. And say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the God of Ekron? The angel of the Lord intervenes. God here, as he often does, uses his messenger, the angel of the Lord, to go to Elijah. Now, we haven't seen Elijah in a while. Last time we saw Elijah was back when he was confronting Ahaziah's father, Ahab, regarding the murder of the righteous Naboth and the taking of Naboth's vineyard back in 1 Kings 21. Remember, it was Micaiah, the son of Imlah, who was the prophet who administered in chapter 22 of 1 Kings. But now Elijah's back, and the angel commissions Elijah to intercept the messengers that are sent to Baal with this question. And the question that he's told to ask is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to Baal? Is it not because there is not a God in Israel? And that's an interesting question. It's a fair rendering of what's in the original Hebrew, but the two negatives make it sound a little strange to our ears. What he's saying here is, are you really going to a foreign God because you do not know that there is a God in Israel? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Are you really going to go to a foreign God when there is the one true God in Israel? And that question is an indictment. What they're doing, what this king is doing, is he's denying the existence and the power of Jehovah, the one true God. Think about it for a second. If you were sick and you wanted to seek out a physician, would you find an actor who played a god on TV, maybe one of those pharmacy commercials? Can you help me with my sickness? You play a doctor. You're an actor. Or would you rather go to a real doctor? Somebody who studied medicine and who has powers and knowledge in the field of medicine. Well, if I could draw an analogy, Baal-zebub is an actor. He's a fake god. In a moment of crisis, do you go to a fake god or do you go to the one true God, the real God? And think about how, spiritually speaking, so many people in a moment of crisis turn to actors, to fake gods, when the true physician is there. The true physician who can aid and help in time of need is there. And again, it's an indictment. And the angel then tells Elijah what he is to say. And it's interesting, if you look at verse 4, this is one of those places where we have direct dictation of the Lord. This is exactly what you are to say. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, that great stock expression of the prophets, Komar Yahweh, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And it's an announcement of judgment upon Ahaziah. Now, it's interesting. How would you like to have been Elijah? I mean, Elijah got some really choice assignments, didn't he? Go to the king and tell him, you're asking Beelzebub whether you're going to recover. Go tell him, thus says the Lord, you'll never get off your sick bed again, buddy. You're going to die. How would you like to be the prophet, the minister who delivered that message? And it's interesting, if you think about 1 Kings, Elijah got a lot of these choice assignments. Look at 1 Kings 17, where he's told to go to Ahab and tell him, it's not going to rain. God's not going to let a drop of water fall because of your sin. Or think about in 1 Kings 21, verse 19, when Elijah was given the task by the Lord to go to Ahab and say, hey, Ahab, because of your sin, the dogs are going to lick your blood up in the same place where they licked up the blood of righteous Naboth. Elder Clark, Elijah got some tough assignments. He got some tough preaching assignments. Who wants to believe? Ministers don't savor such things. Of course, we're not prophets. We don't savor bringing such words of judgment. But look at the last line in verse 4. Elijah gets his assignment, and it's said with just perfect simplicity, and Elijah departed. What does that say about Elijah? Well, it says he was obedient. Even though he got a very difficult assignment. It says a lot about why he's a prophet. Sometimes we might get difficult assignments, difficult circumstances. And will it be said of us, and we obeyed, and we departed. We took up the commission that we were given. The second of the three parts, then, Ahaziah's messengers, verses 5 through 16. Now, it's interesting, if you read this closely, the inspired author never describes for us the interception. He never describes for us how Elijah somehow went to those messengers, intercepted them as they were on their way to Baal-zebub, announced the word that God had given him. We're never told about that, but we simply sort of jump ahead, and we're told that after Elijah had met those messengers, and apparently after he had conveyed faithfully what the Lord had told him through the angel, that those messengers then turned back to the king. Look at verse 5. And when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, that is King Ahaziah, why are ye now turned back? And so we don't get a record, a narrative of the interception, but just simply that he did it, and the messengers went back to Ahaziah. And they give a report of what Elijah told them. Look at verse 6. And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. It's interesting that there's a kind of a line of communication, right? The Lord tells his angel. The angel tells Elijah. The prophet Elijah tells the messengers. And then the messengers tell King Ahaziah. But from what we read here, they faithfully communicated what had been transmitted to them. There's just an interesting side point. It shows that God can providentially preserve the faithfulness of the transmission of his word, as it was correctly delivered to Ahaziah as it had been initiated by the Lord. Notice that their conveyance of the message stresses that the king's sickness unto death is the result of his sin, of his idolatry. As they say at the end, the very end of this, therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. This sounds like Paul in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And notice, though, in verse 6, that they don't say the name Elijah. They say, there came a man up to meet us. Apparently, they did not recognize this as the prophet Elijah. They did not know his name. And apparently, this is also an indictment of the spiritual declension of those times. These men didn't even recognize a true and orthodox prophet of the Lord, a man of Elijah's stature. They simply knew him as a man. But Ahaziah had a hunch, I think, as to who he was. He probably saw this prophet as a young man rebuking his father. And so he asked for a description. Look at verse 7. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And then they begin to give a description. Listen to the description of the prophet Elijah, verse 8. And they answered him, he was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. What does that say about Elijah? Well, I think it's meant to convey to us that Elijah, the prophet, was a man who did not care much about his outward appearance. When do you not care about your outward appearance? When you don't care about the opinions of men. When you're not worried to death about what people will think about you if your hair doesn't look this way your clothes don't look that way. It's someone who is indifferent to the opinions of men. He was a hairy man. He didn't care to cut his hair or to trim his beard. He was a man who lived apart in the wilderness, a man who lived with simplicity, austerity, self-denial, a man who devoted himself to prayer and to fasting, a man who did not live for this world but for that which is to come. And when Ahaziah received this description, he knew in a moment who it was. Look at the end of verse 8. And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite. It's my father's old enemy. And now he's my enemy." Now, as an aside, of course, who else in the Bible will be described in a similar way? John the Baptist. That voice crying in the wilderness, who will come to prepare the way for the Lord. Then we're told that the king dispatched a captain with 50 men. And he tells them to go to Elijah. And for what purpose did they go to Elijah? We're not told, but it's not a good purpose. Probably they're going to take him and throw him into prison the way they did Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And when they approach Elijah, we're told that Elijah sat on the top of a hill in verse 9. His elevated physical location tells us about his elevated spiritual location. And they say to him, "Thou man of God, the king hath said, come down." And Elijah responds and he says, "If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. Now, the coming down of fire at Elijah's command is something we've heard before, right? 1 Kings 18 on Mount Carmel, the contest with the prophets of Baal. There it came down to consume the sacrifice on the altar. Here Elijah says, "Oh, you call me a man of God, do you? Well, if I am such, let the fire of God come down in judgment upon you." And that's what happened. And there came down fire from heaven, we're told in verse 10. And consumed him and his 50. Well, word gets back to this, to Ahaziah. And what does he do? How does he respond? Does he say, "Oh my, God has spoken. God has sent his fire." What is fire? Fire is that which purifies, that which refines. Does Ahaziah say, "I must repent and I must go in sackcloth and ashes before the Lord, and I must make entreaties to his prophet so that I'm spared his judgment"? No, what does he do? He doubles down. He sends another captain with another 50 men. We were joking yesterday about tyrants who say, to their soldiers they send off to battle, "I'm willing to make the sacrifice of your lives." Well, Ahaziah was sort of like that. He's willing to send another captain, another 50 men. And sure enough, the second guy comes. And he, verse 11, he says to Elijah, "O man of God, thus saith the king, thus hath the king said, come down quickly." And Elijah answers the same. "If I be," verse 12, "a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and the 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Well, what will happen to Ahaziah now? Now will he repent? The interactions here with Ahaziah are a representation of the obstinacy, the stubbornness, and the stupidity of sin. How many times do we have to get burned before we realize it's foolish to kick against the goads? But Ahaziah triples down and he sends out another captain with another 50 men, and this fellow, though, is a little wiser. than the others. And look at verse 13. This third captain comes, and what does he do? He fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. And he's aware in verse 14 the things that had happened to those who had gone before him. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burned up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. Now, I'm not sure what Elijah would have done if left to his own recourses here. If you remember 1 Kings 19, when Jezebel wanted to put a price on his head, he went out into the wilderness and asked the Lord to take his life. So he had points where he was despairing and fearful. I think maybe if it had been left to Elijah, he might have said, okay, third time, bring the fire down. But you'll notice that this time the Lord intervenes. Look at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord makes his second appearance. And he says to Elijah, go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. The Lord often says to his messengers, do not be afraid, fear not. The Apostle John says in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. And the Lord intervenes. The Lord spares those men. It's a sign of the Lord's mercy. And Elijah goes before the king. And does he soft pedal the message? No. It's another sign of Elijah's faithfulness. He transfers with fidelity the message that was given to him. We're told in verse 16, he said, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? It's the third time we've heard that expression. Is it not because you believe there is not a God of Israel that you have sent to this false god, this false actor? And he says, therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And indeed, the prophecy that he gives here is consistent with what we read in places like Deuteronomy 18:19, which says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And this leads to the last part, verse 17. So he died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Remember also in Deuteronomy 18, what's the sign of a true prophet? If what he prophesies comes to pass. If he prophesies something and it doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. But if he prophesies something and it comes to pass, he's a true prophet. And it happened just as Elijah had prophesied. And so Ahaziah, the wicked son of Ahab, ends just like his father did, crushed by the word of God. Crushed, destroyed by disobedience to the word of God. It tells us in verse 17 that Ahaziah didn't even leave a son. It says he had no son. And in fact, his brother, another son of Ahab, Jehoram, will succeed him, even as another king, also named Jehoram, will succeed Jehoshaphat. And then finally, verse 18 is that stock ending we've become familiar with, reading through 1 Kings. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Meaning what I've told you here in this spiritual history can be verified by the secular history as well. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. And let's turn to a few applications that can be made. And of course, we're asking ourselves, what are we learning from this? Why is this in the scriptures? What, if anything, does this have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? And to get at those spiritual questions, I want to pose two simple questions for us to apply. The first is this: to whom will you turn in time of crisis? To whom will you turn in time of crisis? Will you turn to the gods of this world, to the Baalzebubs, as did Ahaziah? Or will you turn to the one true God? Think about that question repeated three times over in verse 3, verse 6, and verse 16. The last time in verse 16. Is it not because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Will we turn to the one true God, or will we turn to false actors? The truth is that we will probably turn in time of crisis to the same God to whom we turn in times of peace and prosperity. If you do not turn to him now, when you have opportunity, you will probably not turn to him in times of trouble. Now is the time to seek the Lord's face. Now is the time to learn of him. Now is the time to be spiritually prepared for the times of crisis. Because friends, we're all going to end up in a bed of sickness from which we will not rise. Every one of us will. It's not peculiar to Ahaziah, is it? We're all going to go to a bed of sickness from which we will not rise. To whom will you turn in such a time? Well, this exhorts us to turn to the Lord. Second question. How will we respond to the truth of God's word when it comes to us? Of course, in those days, there were living prophets like Elijah and Micaiah. Now we have the word of God written, and it comes just as the prophets did, with words of comfort, but also with rebukes, with exhortations. It holds a mirror up so that we can truly see ourselves. How will we respond? There are two examples that are given to us in this chapter. One is the negative example of Ahaziah. When the word of the Lord came to him, he responded by trying to reject the prophet, even to arrest him. And he sent the two captains out with the first 50 men who were consumed. But there's also a positive example in this chapter, is there not? And it's in that third captain. Look at the spiritual pattern that is laid down in verse 13. This man came, and before God's prophet, he fell on his knees. He besought him. And he sought the Lord's mercy through the messenger. O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. These are marks of genuine piety. And the result was that he found favor in God's sight. Again, I'm not sure what Elijah would have done, but I know what God did through his angel. He extended mercy. Finally, it's a really interesting passage in the New Testament where this account is remembered. It's in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. And it's about a time when the Lord was traveling to Jerusalem with his disciples. And they came to a village of the Samaritans. But the Samaritans did not receive Christ favorably. And so James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, they come to Christ in Luke 9:54, and they say, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? They were thinking about this passage in 2 Kings 1. Kind of like Barney Fife with Andy Griffith, you know. Give me the bullet. Let's send fire down. Consume these enemies. And listen to how Christ responded. Verse 55 and 56. But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Every Christian knows this truth. In Christ, we do not get the justice we do deserve, but he gives us the mercy we don't deserve. And that's there in 2 Kings 1. Will we fall on our faces before him? Will we beseech him? Will we entreat him to have mercy upon us? And then when we have reached our times of need, will we turn to him and find him a faithful and familiar God whom we know? Amen? Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for the word, even in the Old Testament, how it points forward even to the ministry of Christ and the mercy that is found in him. We ask that you would help us to learn from this today, that it would find a resting place in our hearts, a seed would be planted to grow and bear fruit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.